All right, John chapter 5, we're continuing our study through the gospel according to John. We're starting here in chapter 5 this morning, and it says in verse 1, "Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, 'Do you want to get well?' 'Sir,' the invalid replied, 'I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. When I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your mat and walk.' At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat.' But he replied, 'The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk.' And so they asked him, 'Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?' And the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." Let's pray this morning. Father God, open our hearts to the ministry of your word. And Lord, you are the teacher here today. So teach us. Fill us with understanding. Give us your direction and wisdom. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was reading through this passage initially, some of you who might have a different translation here today might have noticed that, well, or you might have even thought that I skipped a verse or even a couple of words from a verse. You'll notice if you have a different translation that I skipped off a few words from verse 3. I didn't do it purposely. It's because they're not in the NIV. And then in some of your Bibles, I actually skipped reading all of verse 4, the New American Standard Bible, the New King James, contain those words that and that verse 4. I'll read you verse 4 from the New King James Version. It goes like this: "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." The pool called Bethesda has been actually excavated there in Jerusalem in the area just north of the Temple Mount. It existed just exactly as the apostle described it here. And as to whether an angel of the Lord came down and troubled the water or stirred up the water with some kind of healing properties I have my doubts. That was probably local legend. It was probably something that the people believed in. Whether or not it was true, we can't be sure, except to say that the verse 4, and the very tail end of verse 3 are not included in any Greek manuscripts before 400 AD. And it is believed that that small addition was added later on simply to explain why people would be laying around this pool, why the sick and the lame would be laying around it. I don't know. Like I said, I'm not really going to comment on that necessarily. It's not that I don't believe in miracles. I believe very firmly in miracles. This one would be a little bit of a cruelty as far as I could see. I mean, to trouble the water and say, okay, first one in gets healed, and among people who are already lame, you know, who really can't move very well anyway, and some of them even need help to move. It doesn't sound like something God would do, to be completely honest with you. But it really doesn't matter, because either way, this is the place that Jesus came. This is the place that he came to during a feast time, knowing that there would be people there waiting for a miracle. And that's where Jesus ended up. And that's the important part of this whole thing. And we find out in verse 5 that there was a gentleman there, a man there, who had been an invalid for some 38 years. It doesn't give us his actual age at the time, just how long he had been an invalid. And it tells us in verse 6 that Jesus asked him a rather strange question. He saw him lying there, learned that his condition had been a 38-year one, and he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" And that may sound like a very strange thing to ask someone. You know, it's good grief. I'm lying here by the, you know, the pool of Bethesda. You know, this is the place where people believe that, you know, an angel troubles the water from time to time, and whoever gets in first, of course I want to be healed. But Jesus knew, just as I know that many of us know, that when a person has been ill for a long time, they can lose a lot more than their health, to be completely honest with you. They also begin to experience the death of hope. And they begin to lose the desire even to do anything about it. So with one pointed question, Jesus undertakes to learn if more than just this man's legs had withered in 38 years. If more than just his body had withered in that 38 years. And so he asks him that pointed question. And not only does hope tend to fade with the passage of time, but oddly enough, and this sounds strange to some people who have not lived with chronic pain or difficulty, and I'm not just talking about physical pain, it could be emotional as well, but there can come a situation in people's lives where people actually become comfortable in their misery. And that's a difficult thing for some folks to relate to or to understand. I guess it's a strange part of human nature, but it's very real. As bad as someone's circumstances may be, at least they're familiar. As bad as they are, as painful and as difficult and as trying as they may be, believe it or not, people can often be more afraid to enter into some place of change, you know, than they are just staying put in the difficulty of their lives. And as I said before, it can be more than just physical pain. And as the late Scottish Bible teacher William Barclay wrote, I quote from him, he says, "The first essential toward receiving the power of Jesus is to have the desire for it." And he went on to say, "If in our inmost hearts we are well content to stay as we are, there can be no change for us. There must be a desire to reach out for something more." Of course, God has that something more in our lives, but there must be the desire. So in verse 7, you'll notice the man's response to Jesus. "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes on down ahead of me." And his answer basically is that, yeah, he wants to get well. He wants to be better. But there's really no way that he can see that that can possibly happen. He's an invalid. There's no one to help him. There's no one who will just sit there by the pool and wait for what people believed was a troubling of the water. And then once that troubling occurs, then supposedly to help him into the pool, there's no one there. And obviously there are other people who are perhaps less crippled than himself and so forth. And then Jesus just, without any further ado, I mean, he just kind of cuts to it here in verse 8. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Get up.'" Which is a very interesting thing to say to an invalid when you stop and think about it. To say, "Get up." He says, "Pick up your mat and walk." And at once we're told here in verse 9, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. And just like that, this man's life is forever changed. But as we're going to see in this passage, Jesus isn't satisfied. He will not be satisfied with changing this man's life for the short term. What's interesting, though, about this miracle, if I can take a moment to pause here and just talk about how the Lord healed this man. What's really interesting about this miracle, you might have noticed, is how it differs from the many other miracles performed by our Lord, at least as it relates to what Jesus said to the man. Did you notice, or have you noticed, I guess I should say, that as you read through the rest of the Gospels, and this one as well, that very often Jesus will make a reference to the person's faith when he speaks to them about their healing. I'll give you an example. The woman who came to him with the issue of blood, the hemorrhaging problem. You'll remember that she knew that Jesus was there, and she believed in her heart that if she simply touched the edge of his garment, the hem of his robe, that she would be healed. And Jesus and the people are pressing in around him, and it's a rather humorous story because the people, and not for the woman, but they're pressing in around him, and Jesus stops the entire thing. He says, "Somebody touched me. Who touched me?" And Jesus, and his disciples go, "What are you talking about? Everybody touched you." He goes, No. "I felt power go out from me. Somebody," and he continued to press in. And it says that the woman, realizing that she couldn't, go through the situation without being discovered, she came and she fell before him, and she then told him the whole thing. She says, "I've been sick for years, and no one's been able to help me, and I believed that if I just touched your garment, I would be healed." You'll remember that Jesus said to her, "Daughter," he said, "your faith has made you well," or "your faith has healed you." And he said, "Go in peace." Now, it's interesting that Jesus specifically made a remark related to and referring to the woman's faith. Another quick example. You remember when there were 10 lepers who came to Jesus and ran to him and fell on their knees in front of him and begged him to heal them. And Jesus made them all clean. But when he did, he said the words, "Rise and go, your faith has made you well." Now, that's an interesting sort of a thing. And we've talked about that in other places when we've come to it. But did you notice here that when Jesus approaches this man lying by the pool of Bethesda, he says nothing about the man's faith. In fact, you'll notice the man doesn't even come to Jesus for healing. There's really nothing about the man in this whole equation from start to finish. Jesus sought the man out. Jesus walked up to the man, questioned him about his condition. Jesus healed him, made no reference to the man's faith one way or another. And then Jesus quietly slipped away into the crowd, leaving the man really no understanding of who had just performed this miracle. The man didn't know. Isn't that interesting? Well, what it kind of underscores for us again, as if the Word of God doesn't underscore this for us on a regular basis, but at least for me, it underscores the fact that, you know what? God's methods, God's ways of dealing with us are never the same. And therefore, I think it behooves us not to try to create some kind of formula, which we Christians are so adept at doing. We always want to come up with a formula. We want to come up with some kind of a rigid something that we can count on, that we can go back to, and we can say, "Follow this, you know, and you'll be okay." Well, you know, you just can't do that. You can't put God in that kind of a box. You can't package him up and hand him off to somebody and say, "Here, do it like this." And Jesus shows us in the myriad ways that he ministers to people's lives and speaks to them and heals their issues, whatever those issues may be, that he does not do things the same. And sometimes, you know, we can read some of those other passages about how he says to the woman, says to the man, says to the lepers, "Your faith has made you whole. Your faith has healed you. Your faith, your faith, your faith." Pretty soon we start coming up with the idea, okay, I get it. I get it. You got to have faith, which I wouldn't negate. I wouldn't argue with that necessarily. But then you come to John chapter 5, and here's a guy that's healed, and he doesn't seem to have any faith at all. He doesn't ask Jesus to heal him. He's sitting around waiting for this pool of water, you know, to become somehow charged with healing properties so he can jump in. He doesn't even know who this Jesus guy is. When the religious leaders question him later, "Who healed you?" "I don't know." You know, actually, they didn't ask him who healed you, and that's another issue altogether. They said, "Who told you to pick up your mat?" But anyway, the point is, he was clueless, and I share it this morning. I share that point with you this morning because I want to challenge you as believers with something that I think we as Christians need to be challenged with from time to time, and that is that you might, in your prayer, as you lay things before the Lord, your prayers, petitions, and requests, that you would begin to have an expectation that God might possibly answer your prayers differently than the way you might expect. I think that that's a fairly important thing to do. I want you to consider the possibility that the answer to whatever you're praying about might bear no resemblance to your expectations of what the Lord might do. You see, I think there's a lot of times that we base, well, you know, we all know it. We spend most of our prayer time giving God advice. You know, we pray, we lay things before Him, but essentially we tell Him what we'd like Him to do. God, here's what I want you to do. And we have a list, you know. And this is it, and so thank you, and I'll get back to you, sort of a thing, you know. Rather than praying that model prayer that Jesus gave us in the Garden of Gethsemane when He said, "Not my will, but your will be done." I think that there is a level of faith and maturity and trust and confidence that really begins to exceed anything we've ever known when we begin to leave the choice to God as to how He's going to go about answering those things that are so pressing on our hearts. You know, I think it's one thing to say, "God, here's what I'd like you to do." I think it's a whole other thing to say, "Father, here's the situation. I leave this in your capable, loving, and gracious hands to do as you see fit, to accomplish according to your will, not as I will, because I realize that my will is tainted by by many things. My lack of vision, my lack of insight, I don't have a clue what's going to happen tomorrow. You do. I don't know always what's best for me. You do. And so I leave that in your hands." And I think that just the way Jesus deals with people, as we see in this thing, just reminds us that He has a different way of dealing with situations. Now, we learn in the middle of verse 9. It tells us here the day on which this took place was a Sabbath day, which of course on the Jewish calendar was Saturday. And according to the Mosaic law, no work was to be done on the Sabbath. And so the Jews, you'll notice here in verse 10, say to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Note that. They're saying the law forbids you to carry your mat. The fact of the matter is, carrying a bed or a mat or sleeping roll or whatever it was a violation of the rabbi's interpretation of the Mosaic law. It was not a violation of the law itself. God had told the Jews, "Do no work on the Sabbath. Carry no burden. Do no burden," you know, and so forth. So they began to interpret the definition of a burden. And it got crazy. And if you think that this doesn't happen today, that the natural implication of legalism doesn't tumble down into absurdity today, think again. Listen to this. In April 1992, a news item from Israel described how tenants let three apartments in an Orthodox neighborhood of Israel burn to the ground while they asked a rabbi whether a telephone call to the fire department on the Sabbath would violate Jewish law. I kid you not. It goes on to say, observant Jews are forbidden to use the phone on the Sabbath because doing so would break an electrical current, which is considered a form of work. And in the half hour it took the rabbi to decide, yes, the fire spread to two neighboring apartments. Well, you might think that's crazy. And fundamentally it is. It is crazy. But that is the natural and ultimate path that legalism takes. It literally, you know, what we do is we take God's simple commands and we begin to interpret them and add to them, and pretty soon they just become ridiculous. And legalism is known for its obsession or preoccupation with irrelevant details. And that's one of the ways you can always recognize legalism. They are just absolutely fixated on irrelevant details. And whether or not a man picked up a bedroll and carried it home was obviously not a violation of the law, because Jesus would not have commanded someone to break the law. What he did was he commanded the man, yes, to break the rabbi's interpretation of what carrying a burden might be on the law. But you'll notice here they ask this man, so you know, who made you, you know, who did this? Who told you? Who told you to pick up your mat? And he replied, verse 11, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? Now, you know what's really truly amazing about this to me when you read those couple of verses? Here's a man who's been an invalid for 38 years, okay? And he's walking home under his own power, carrying his own mat. And what they want to know is, who told him to pick up his mat on the Sabbath? They don't even ask the question, you're healed? You're better? How long? And you're better? Who did this? We need to go talk to this guy. The power of God is obviously working in this guy's life. No, none of that. They want to know, who told you to carry your mat? What's his name? They are upset. They are so upset about the fact that this man is violating some concept of their law that they have lost all interest in human compassion. And Christians, that is something else that legalism does. Again, we become so obsessed and so fixated on keeping the letter of the law that the issues of human concern and love and compassion go out the window, because the primary goal of my life is keep the rule. Keep the rule. And suddenly life is all about rules. It's not about people. And Jesus confronted the Pharisees. He said, you should have been more concerned with the issues of compassion, mercy, justice, rather than straining out a gnat only to swallow a camel. And that was the kind of a life they lived. They maintained a facade of correctness, but cared nothing about people. Verse 13, look there with me. The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. And it tells us that in verse 14, that later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. And then it says that the man went and told the Jews that it, in fact, was Jesus who had made him well. These last couple of verses kind of bring to a conclusion this event. And I always appreciate when the scriptures record for us these conversations between Jesus and other individuals, because we learn so much from them. We learn that this man had no idea who had healed him, which highlights the point I made earlier that his healing seems to have been done in the absence of his own personal faith. But now we're told also that Jesus found the man. And by the way, the words that are here in the text would seem to suggest that Jesus actually sought him out, as opposed to, you know, just bumping into him again somewhere in the crowd. That would probably be even somewhat unlikely, in light of the fact that there were usually so many people that were in Jerusalem crowding into the city during a feast time. So Jesus actually sought this man out. And when he found him, he gave him this interesting warning about, he said, look, you're better. You're healed. You're well again. Now stop sinning, or something worse might happen. Now, I need to make a couple of points about this statement. We know from the scripture, we know clearly that not all physical sickness is the direct result of some single act of sin or even an ongoing lifestyle of sin. We know that. The Bible is full of examples of that. The Bible is also full of
the opposite examples as well. The Bible gives us many examples of where people actually were sick because of sin, or that some sickness or infirmity or even death had come upon them because they had engaged in some kind of sin. The Bible's full of those examples. But as I said before, it's full of other examples as well. You'll remember there was a man who had been born blind. Jesus healed the man. And before he did, though, his disciples asked him the question, whose sin was responsible for this man being born blind? Was it his? Was it the sin of his parents? Jesus said, neither. Neither. In that particular situation, it was not a situation. It was not a physical condition that resulted from some sin. But you'll remember in the book of James, and we won't take time to turn there this morning, but in the book of James chapter 1, James gives us a progression of sin that begins with temptation and ends with death. And he begins to tell us that sin, we're tempted when by our own evil desire, we are dragged away and enticed. And then that desire, when it is full grown, just blossoms forth into sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now, what's interesting about that, in James chapter 1, he's referring to physical death. Okay? He's referring to physical death. But there are other passages that make reference to a death that is far worse than mere physical death. I'd like you to take a look with me as we scoot over to Romans chapter 6. And we're going to look here this morning, in the brief time that we have left, at that something worse that Jesus is referring to here when he speaks to this man, that something worse. Go to Romans chapter 6, and then skip down with me, if you would, to verse 23. Paul the apostle writing here says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, if you don't mind underlining or circling things in your Bible, or maybe you're making notes or even just mental notes, there's two words there that I want you to either highlight or notate somehow. And those are the key words of the passage. The words are wages and gift. Wages and gift. Now, Paul begins here by saying, "For the wages of sin is death." What are wages? Well, obviously, wages are clearly something that a person earns. When somebody goes to work, puts in their time doing what they've been hired to do, on payday, they receive their wages, what they've worked for. In fact, the Greek word here that is translated wages in Romans chapter 6 is the word opsonia. And originally referred to a soldier's pay in the army. And so he's saying here that the earnings of sin, okay, is death. And although there are passages, as I said before, that relate to physical death, this is talking about spiritual death, which is the worst death of all. And we know that most of all from the context of the passage, as we'll see in just a moment. But eternal death is an eternity separated from God. It is referred to as the second death. But make no mistake about it. That death is the rightful earnings of sin. Isn't this a fun message? I just love talking about this stuff. I really do. This leaves you just in a perky mood. But you know what? This is a reality of what the Word of God has to say. John chapter 5 gives us, and don't turn back there yet, but in John chapter 5, Jesus is giving this man a warning about what he calls something far worse. Something worse. And that something far worse, people, is eternal death. It is that eternal separation from God. Sin will ultimately be paid its due. Sin will
ultimately get its wages. But in contrast to the wages of sin, we see another key word in this passage, and that word is gift. Notice he goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life. Paul wants to make certain that we don't miss the point that while death is earned, in other words, it is deserved because it has been earned by sin, the sin of our lives, he wants us to know that eternal life is not earned. It is a gift. It is freely given. Today is my granddaughter's birthday. Emma's 2 today. She's 2 going on 6, I think. She's just a corker. But we're going to actually celebrate her birthday this afternoon after the ladies get back. I already know, because one of her presents has been hiding in our bedroom, that she's going to get all kinds of gifts today. Not one of those gifts, not one of those gifts will be given to her with any expectation of something given in return to somehow compensate or pay for that gift. If it did, or if it were, it wouldn't be a gift. It would be an obligation. And when you receive a gift, it means, by the very definition of the word, free of charge. And Paul is making the point here that though sin has a wage that it will be ultimately paid, and that wage is death, there is a gift of God, and the gift of God is eternal life. But like any gift, it must be received. It must be received. You know, it's wonderful to think about gifts, but gifts can go unopened, unreceived. Imagine what a sorry thing that would be to spend all the time and effort, whatever it would take, to find just the right gift for someone, and then to present it to them on the day that you decided that you would bless them with that gift, and they turned and walked away. But that is exactly what people do in the face of the gift of eternal life. It must be appropriated. That's why we started off this gospel account. We started off the book of John in chapter 1 with the words, yet to all who received him. Because you see, Jesus is the gift in this case. He is eternal life. He said, I am the life. So he's the gift that is waiting for people to receive. But he must be received. We can't just look at him from afar and say, well, hey, that's really cool, you know, that God would go to all that trouble, you know. And all that trouble, people. All that trouble that he went to is that Jesus received the wages of our sin. I mean, when you think about it that way, it really brings some new dimension and clarity to just what Jesus did for us. He paid the wage that was coming to us, earned by our sin, our sinfulness, our sinning. He paid that wage for us. He paid in his own death that wage that was coming to us, that he might give us a gift. So he paid what was earned by us to give us something that we could never earn. The gift of eternal life. That is so amazing, isn't it? I mean, I sit here today just absolutely blown away by the gift of eternal life. Well, let's stop there. And let's stand together. Evan is going to come close us in prayer.
As we've been going through the book of John, I can't help but just be in wonder and amazement, you know, of these accountings of how Jesus touched people's lives, whether it be those at the wedding in Cana, or the woman at the well, or the official whose son was very ill, or this invalid at the pool of Bethesda, and the different ways that he interacted with their lives to get to the very root, the very heart of their issues and what they needed to do to have their eyes opened and to come to him. And that's the way I think he deals with each one of us as well. He comes and he meets us right there at our need in a very special and unique way that he presents himself to us. And it's such a blessing to know, as Paul was saying, that you can't put God in a box. You just can't make a formula for this wondrous thing that he's done. And yet the God of the universe, as great and as magnificent and as beyond understanding that he is, he knows each one of us and he knows our very need. And he knows exactly what we need to do to come to him. So let's open our hearts to him this morning and just reaffirm that commitment. Or if we have never made that commitment to receive that free gift, let's do that this morning in our hearts. Lord Jesus, you are so incredible. Beyond our understanding, Lord, how you might come down and pay this price, pay the wages for our sin. Lord, those wages that we could never pay by our own righteousness. For you've said it is as filthy rags, Lord, in light of the holiness and the righteousness of God Almighty. We stand amazed, Lord. We stand humbled before you. And we are so thankful for that gift. Lord, help us not to stand apart from you or stand away and just gaze upon it, but Lord, to receive it to ourselves. Lord, help us to say simply in our heart, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. I ask you to forgive me. I repent of that. And I turn to you, Lord, and I ask you to fill my life with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and make me a new person, Lord, that I might receive your gift of eternal life. Oh, you are so worthy, Lord Jesus. We just pray that we might be able to serve you in a way that is pleasing to you this day and in the days to come, Lord, as we wait expectantly for your return. We thank you so much. Be with us this week, Lord, as we go. Help us to share that message with a lost world. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you, sir.
Keeper of the stars, Lord of time and space, I will